Well, good morning. Do me a favor. Let's thank the team for leading us in worship today. Man, good stuff, wasn't it? Fun stuff. Fun stuff. Grateful today. Just grateful. Man, April Fool's on us, right? Honestly, God must be snickering. I was not snickering watching people come across that parking lot this morning. And thank you for being safe. Here's the deal when we go out. Because I don't want to forget to tell you, if we leave here and it's still icy, do me a favor. Nobody walks alone. Will you do me that favor? Slow down to get to dinner, long enough. Help somebody to their car. Wouldn't that be a fun thing to do after church is help somebody? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Almost Christian. We'll try to think of that. Some of you will remember Irma Bombeck. Some of you won't. She's a little dated for some of us. But not for me. She was a humorist, but a writer. And most of the time, even with the ridiculous difficulties that she had in her life, she was a person who saw the positive side of life. And she was asked one day to speak for a college commencement, and this is how she began her speech. "I want you to know I'm up here today not because of my successes, but because of my failures." And then she proceeded to list off a list of those failures. She said, "I once sold a comedy record album that sold 12 copies in Beirut." That's funny, y'all. You gotta laugh. She said, "I was once a part of a sitcom that lasted about as long as a donut in our house. I once wrote and helped put on a Broadway play that never saw Broadway. And I had book signings where I attracted two people. One who wanted directions to the restroom, and the other one who wanted to buy the desk I was sitting at." I love this. And she closed by saying to the graduation class, "What you always have to tell yourself in this life, in regards to failure, is this: I may have failed at something, but I am not a failure." Don't you love that? I may have failed at something, but I am not a failure. The reality of it is we all fail at something, friends. I mean, you know, I'm going to tell you, if there's one thing parents need, if there's a life lesson that parents need to teach their children, how do you handle failure? And we live in a world where parents do not want their children to fail at anything. But I promise you this, in this life, they will fail at something. And we have to help them be prepared when that happens. You know, there's not a person in this place along this journey of life, there's not one of us that we have not stubbed our toe a time or two. Is that true? We have. Everybody experiences failure. And we have to remember, just because we failed at something, we are not a failure. And I want you to know, I want us to realize something too, because I think sometimes we kind of gloss over this, but please hear me, friends. When we experience failure in our lives, there is a sense of loss and hurt with it. Because most of the time we lose something. And I don't want to cover that up. I don't want us to just walk over that and say, "Hey, listen, just get over it." Sometimes failure takes some time to get over, does it not? And we need to live in a reality of that. And what we also have to remember is that every one of us responds differently to failure. I mean, for some of us, failure is seen as that point of hopelessness. It's that point where we're ready to throw in the towel and just quit. I mean, sometimes failure just devastates us to a point. Honestly, we have trouble recovering and moving forward. We get bogged down by failure. Come to a place we're afraid to risk anymore. Any of you ever been there? A little nervous about stepping out? Getting back in the game? Because failure has rocked us in such a way that it erodes our confidence and it erodes our belief in ourselves. And yet for others, friends, we almost see failure as a catapulting point. We're able to say, "Yeah, you know what? I blew that. But there's tomorrow. I get another chance." And we just kind of roll up our sleeves and say, "Hey, Let's move through this. And there's pros and cons of both these situations. I want to tell you why. The con is when you get bogged down in failure, I promise you, it's hard for you to move past it. It's like being stuck in a bog. Any of you ever been stuck in the mud? And all you do is keep spinning your wheels? That's what failure can be like. But for others of us, we pass through failure so quickly, we don't realize the lessons we need to learn when we fail. And there's always lessons to be learned. That's how we grow. That's how we get better. That's how we get stronger. You know, many of you will recognize the name Truett Cathy. What's he associated with? Chick-fil-A. All that chicken you eat and you don't know who owns it? My goodness, folks. Chick-fil-A. Truett Cathy was one of the most successful businessmen in the world. But I want to tell you something. His early business sense was many more times filled with failure than it was success. When he got out of the military, he and his brother decided they were going to open a restaurant. Within 1 year, please hear me, within 1 year, this restaurant was immensely successful. They were so successful that they thought, why don't we open two? So they launched a second one. Just a few weeks after that, Truett Cathy's brother, who he was in business with, and he was extremely close, but that brother and his other brother were tragically killed in an airplane accident. About 2 weeks after that, Cathy was awakened in the middle of the night only to be told that the second business they owned had just burned to the ground. And he lost everything then. A few months after that, he is diagnosed with a serious illness that brought to him two major surgeries and for the next 2 years left him incapable of being in the office for months and months and months at a time. Most people, honestly, would have thrown in the towel, would they not? Enough! Enough! But here's the crazy thing. While Cathy was literally lying in the bed recovering from part of his illness, he had a dream of a chicken fried sandwich. And the rest is history. Is this crazy? You see, for some of us, honestly, failure affects us in a way that we see it as an ending, not a beginning. We see it as an opportunity to say, no more, God. No more. But there's some of us who can say, you know what? What can I learn from this? What can I do in response to this that will make me better next time? What can I do that will help me grow stronger in my faith? What will I do that will help me, if you will, listen to God a little better than perhaps I did the first time? I believe there's a person in Scripture that teaches us an awful lot about failure. His name is Joseph. We find him in the Old Testament, and I want to give you a brief overview of Joseph's life in a nutshell. First, he was born into a life of wealth. His father was ridiculously wealthy, landowner, shepherd, more sheep than he could ever dream of. And in the reality of that, he was one of 12 sons, but please hear me, he wasn't just one of 12 sons, he was the favorite son. So much so that Scripture tells us, but his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. How bad would that be? And this is what it ends up. They said they couldn't say a kind word about him. Now listen, I mean, you think the father would have more sense in that? You think the father would have some sense of having equality and the love for his children and how he expressed that? But he doesn't. He even sets Joseph apart. And what does he do? Some of you know the story. He gets Joseph this gaudy, awful coat. We call it, to spiritualize it, the coat of many colors. I want you to know it's just an ugly coat. But here's the crazy thing about it. Joseph's dad had to know this was going to set him apart more. But here's the craziest thing. Joseph loved wearing that ugly coat. There was another thing Joseph did. Joseph had dreams. But he didn't just have dreams. Joseph had dreams that God gave him insight into about his future. And for some reason, Joseph took great joy not only in wearing that gaudy coat, but he took great joy in telling his brothers about his dreams for this reason, because in all of his dreams, they in the future would bow down before him. And the scriptures say, and they hated him all the more. Listen to that, verse 8. And they hated him all the more because of his dreams. And notice the last phrase, and the way he talked about them. Finally, one day, Joseph is sent to the field to give his brothers a message. And I appreciate the insight that a writer gives us, because it tells us in this phrase, and when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him, notice this, in the distance. What do you think they recognized about Joseph in the distance? He's wearing that awful coat. I mean, just Joseph, don't wear the coat. And then they decided they're going to exact some revenge on Joseph's arrogance. They take him, they throw him into a cistern, which is this large hole. And later they sell him as a slave. He was taken to Egypt and there sold to a man named Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. And notice this, he's captain of the guard of Pharaoh himself. Trust me, there's probably not many more trusted positions than captain of the guard to Pharaoh. But here's the crazy thing, and I want you to hear me say this, because underlying Joseph's life, underlying his ups and his downs, underlying Joseph's mistakes, underlying Joseph's successes, this is what we find told to us over and over in the scriptures. Genesis 39:2, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded, the text tells us, in everything he did. Now, my friends, I don't want to bypass this. I want us to understand something today. I want us to take note of this, because what we need to do is each one of us needs to take hold of this as we approach the topic of failure. Because for those of us who know Jesus, we are believers in Christ. The same principle and the same blessing that was just read regarding Joseph is true for every one of us. God is with us. Whether we succeed or whether we fail, God is with us. What did we study last week? Hebrews 4:16. So let every one of us come to the throne of our gracious God. And there, what did we say? That means continuously come to Him. It means to come confidently. And there we will receive. It's no maybe. There's no might. And there we will receive what? His mercy. That means His kindness and His goodness. And there we will find His grace, His undeserved favor. And notice what it says. And He will help us when we, what? Need it the most. Like when we fail. Like when we blow it. Like when we say something stupid in a relationship that we wish we could take back because of the hurt that it caused us. Let us come boldly, because God will help us when we need it the most. You see, my friends, the truth we found alive in Joseph's life, we find alive in ours. Now, your story doesn't end there, because the writer tells us if Joseph was rugged and he was handsome. That's right, ladies. He was sweet on the eye. But Potiphar's wife also noticed this. And she was a lady of promiscuity. And the text literally means she desired his body. And in reality, one day she makes her play and nobody's there, and Joseph rejects her. Her resentment is so strong at being rejected that she falsely accuses Joseph of sexual advances. And what do you know? Potiphar believed her. Do you ever think this was probably a pattern in their lives? And Joseph goes from being, listen to me, from being the head of Potiphar's household, one of the top positions, to being wrongly imprisoned. Please understand something, friends. Joseph wasn't imprisoned for days, for weeks. Joseph was imprisoned for years. Years, wrongly accused, but imprisoned for years. And here's the crazy thing. The Bible says that the warden had no more worries. Isn't that amazing? The warden of the prison has no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. Listen to this, friends. Listen to his journey. A man who has been cupbearer to the king, who had once been imprisoned, and Joseph interprets his dreams. This is the craziest thing of where his life goes and how we understand that this man goes ups and downs. His life is like this roller coaster of success and failure. If anybody had a reason to be bitter, if anybody had a reason to finally say to God, hey, look, enough, man. I don't want to do this anymore. You ever been wrongly accused of something? Have you ever been wrongly accused of something? I have. Bank robbery, to be exact. You think I'm kidding you? I'm like 23 years old. I am coming back for seminary. True fact. My sister and I are driving a white S10 pickup. Some of you will remember the old S10s. It was an extended cab with, we had a blue tarp in the back because we were going up north. They were going to drop me off. My mom and dad were traveling in another car with us, and we were going to pick up a piano and bring it back. And if it rained, we had the blue tarp ready. So we're driving through Tuscaloosa. We get on the other side of Tuscaloosa. We're making our way to Birmingham, and my sister looks at me and she says, Roland, there's a highway patrolman that's been following us for like 10 miles. And I mean, he's right on my bumper. And I said, well, why don't you slow down? Maybe he'll go around us. We slow down, he slowed down. We go about 5 more miles and we notice suddenly that there are 5 highway patrolmen. And at this moment, 2 of them pass us and get in front of us. Another one stays beside us and 2 pulled up behind us and they started slowing us down. Until suddenly, you've seen in the movies where they swerve and block everybody off? That's what they did. And they jumped out of their cars, they laid across the hood, and they told us, freeze, don't move. Now, I had taken my sandals off and had them in the bottom, there in the floorboard, and I started to reach down and get my sandals. And some brilliant idea came to my mind, and this brilliant idea was, that would be really stupid right now, Roland. Suddenly, our doors flew open, we are grabbed, we are flipped around on the top of the hood, our legs are spread, and they search us all over. My sister is crying. I'm trying not to cry. And I'm saying, what's going on? What's going on? The guy said, just be quiet. We'll tell you. When we came to find out, there was a couple that had just robbed a bank. They were driving a white S10 pickup with a blue tarp in the back. No, it gets better. They were both wearing blue shorts and yellow shirts. We had blue shorts, yellow shirts. This was not choreographed, by the way. My sister and I do not dress alike. I want you to understand. And they both had baseball caps on. And there we are. I mean, don't you think you would do the same thing if you were them? Because they were armed and dangerous. And we said, listen, we're we're going to Indiana to pick up a piano. That sounded like a great one, didn't it? I mean, that was really convincing to them. I want you to know. They were like, oh, if you're picking up a piano, we understand. Man, they tore our car apart, or that old truck. It was my uncle's truck. So we had no registration for it, not within our names. And so we're standing there. We've been there a while. And, you know, they're about to take us in. And they sit us on the back of the pickup, let down the gate, and they just sit us there. And they're all around us. And honestly, after they heard our stories, I thought, well, Lord, even if they are, they're the weakest bunch we've ever seen. I mean, and so we're waiting there. And my mom and dad had driven ahead of us. And you know how when you're going through a major city, if you're riding with somebody, you can lose them, right? So my father just thinks, oh, we came through Tuscaloosa, we've lost them. And he said, you know, I haven't seen the kids in a while. He said, but they'll catch up with us probably when we get to Nashville. And my mom turned to him. And my mom said, Everett, I've got a bad feeling. We need to turn around. We need to go check on our kids. Now, my dad never argued with my mama. We turned that car around and he came back. And friends, I want to tell you something. My dad, slowest paced man you've ever seen in your life. Last man in the car when you're leaving. Last man to the dinner table when you're eating. Last person done with eating when you get through. But man, this time, I see him come over that exit, that old block, Lincoln Continental. Remember those looked like a boat with wheels on it? And friends, when he stopped, that door flew open. My dad gets out. He starts running. "What are you doing to my kids?" I mean, I'm like, "Whoa, Everett, he's up, brother. They got guns." They walk out to meet him. He never slows up. He goes right to him. He said, "I want to know what you're doing to my kids." And the gentleman says, "Are you their father?" He said, "Of course I'm their father. We're going to Indiana to get a piano." Case over. You ever been wrongly accused? You ever been rightly accused? And failure knocked on your door? You ever had an opportunity to be bitter and hold on to it? You ever been so angry with somebody that even when you see them, you kind of get nauseous to your stomach? You ever been to a place where honestly, if you could exact revenge in the way you wanted to, you would probably, if you got the chance in the state of mind that you're in, you might do it? If anybody had a reason to do it, Joseph did. But listen to me. Joseph didn't. And I want to close by just going through some simple steps that Joseph did to never allow, please hear me, to never allow failure to overtake his life. First, Joseph never, ever, ever, in all the lows that he had, he never accepted a victim mentality. Sometime, if you want to know about a victim and a victim mentality, read John the 5th chapter. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. There he goes to what they call the sheep gate. It is a pool. And around this pool are just probably hundreds of disabled people who, and there's this one man, he's been there, he's an invalid, he's been there 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in, I love this phrase, he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, this is what he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And this is what he said, "Sir, I have nobody to help me into the pool when the water is stirred," because they believed that when the water stirred, there was something healing about it. And then he says, "And then when I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Evidently, only a certain number could get into the whirling water. And Jesus just simply said to him, "Get up. Just get up. Pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. And he picked up his mat and walked. Friends, I want you to just learn what we learn about victims in this text. First, victims blame other people for their problems. Can I say it again? Victims blame other people for their problems. He said, "Sir, I have no one to help me get into the..." Listen, man, if somebody told me I could get healthy and be healed, I'd do anything. I'd crawl over the side to get in that water. He says, "Well, I'm trying to get in. Somebody else, they always get ahead of me." You see, as long as you take the victim of a mentality, I want you to know you will always be the one who has been put upon. You will always be the one who has an excuse. You will always be the one that will have an out, if you will, by blaming other people. Joseph never blamed. You read the whole story. Read the chapters of his story. You will never, ever hear him blame another for his problems. In every situation Joseph found himself in, he didn't sulk, he didn't feel sorry for himself, he put forth his best, and here's the crazy thing, and God used him as he was and where he was. I love when he was summoned, because in his life, like my mom, honestly, what would have happened that day if my mom had not heeded to the nudge of God that said, "Something's wrong"? Cupbearer to the king, years after he's been imprisoned with Joseph, Pharaoh has a dream and something clicks in his mind. He says, "Hey, Pharaoh, I don't want to tend to your business, but I want to tell you, there's a guy in prison you ought to talk to. Now that sounds fishy, doesn't it? But he stepped forward. You see, God used him even in Joseph's life. And when Joseph comes before this man, he has such a centered knowledge of who he is. And he tells Pharaoh, he says, it's beyond my power to do this, but God can tell you. He didn't say, Pharaoh, I'm pretty gifted. You ought to keep me around. He's not searching for an out. He just simply says, listen, I can't do this on my own. I want you to know who I'm dependent on. I want you to know that if this does come out the way we hope it comes out, I want you to know it's not me. Friends, please hear me. Please hear me. When we fail at something, we do not have to accept being a victim. Second, victims understand people that overcome it. They understand that failure is sometimes created and sometimes enhanced by our own choices. Any of you ever been there? You've been so mad when it first happens. Then you have some time to think about it and you say this, gosh, I wish I'd done that differently. I probably could have handled that in a little better way. And what people who deal with failing come to understand, they come to understand, this is a truth, that mine and your healing and restoration after failure, please hear me, it's all about personal choices. Why do you think Jesus asked the man, do you want to get well? Because Jesus is making this personal. In essence, that phrase can be translated, do you want to change the condition of your life? You see, sometimes we have to acknowledge that sometimes our choices have created part of it. Not all of it, please hear me. And some people are experts at manipulating that so you feel guilt and try to own stuff you don't need to own. Man, the enemy is the scriptures tell us he is a liar. Just don't believe all the lies the enemy tells you. But you see, Joseph's life is just a prime example of healing and restoration. Joseph is a man that we find out he just made some choices that were positive, like all of us have the opportunity to do. And the first one is this: Joseph made a decision to move forward with his life. Listen, if you're not looking for this in this text, you won't find it. But in Genesis 41, the writer tells us that Joseph gets married. But he also tells us that he had two sons. And listen to what Joseph names his two sons. The first one he said, and he noted, named his older son Manasseh, which means this: God has made me forget all my troubles. And notice what he says, and everyone in my father's family. God has made me forget. Honestly, what it means is God's goodness has been so good to him, he's called him past it. Don't you love that? That the goodness of God calls you past your hurt? That the potential that God gives you calls you past your pain, past your resentment? He called me past. And then he said that. And everyone in my father's family, they were the ones who had hurt him. They are the ones who had damaged him. But he said, no longer am I going to wake up every day and say, I hate those people. God moved him past. And his second son was named Ephraim. And notice what he says. For God has made me fruitful. Don't you love this? God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. Joseph calls it the land of his grief. It's that difficult place that sometimes we can't let go of. It's that point in our lives when we failed and can't quite get over it. It still causes us angst. It still causes us grief. But notice what happens here. Even in the midst of that, even in the midst of the land of his grief, Joseph recognizes the goodness, and he calls it what? The fruitfulness of God. My friends, please hear me say something, because we're getting close to ending, so you bear with me. If you and I ever want to find our healing and our restoration, it will ultimately be determined when we make a decision to ask the Lord to help us move past our hurt and our hate. Now let's take a deep breath. Because that means, like Joseph, you and I at some point have to cultivate a forgiving heart. I say cultivate because when you and I have experienced failure in something because of some of the choices of others, I promise you forgiveness is not our natural choice. It's easier to hang on to bitterness, isn't it? Isn't it? But you and I, at some point, we have to be willing to forgive. Listen to Genesis 50. Joseph's father has died. And in the midst of this great grief, this is his brother's thought pattern. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. You see, it's all about them. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him. Notice what it is. They're all about bitterness. And I promise you, friends, bitterness is all about unresolved anger. And they're all about a desire to obtain revenge. But listen to Joseph's reply, because they're so different. But Joseph looked at them and said, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I think I can punish you? Honestly, am I God that I think I should take revenge on you for what you intended as harm? God intended for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you, and not only you, I will take care of your children." So he reassured them again, and notice what it says, and he spoke kindly to them. Man, Joseph's not about resentment. He's not about bitterness. He believes, he has this providential perspective of his position and his problems. God's done this. God allowed this. God, we went through this. God is still with me. God takes care of me. God's there, even through the difficulties, even through the harm that I've shared. And then he lives his life. I love this. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt. He could do anything. He could do anything he wants to do. And what does he choose to do? He chooses to live his life with grace and mercy, friends. Ephesians 3. What does Paul tell us? Get rid of all bitterness. He doesn't say ease into it. He says, get rid of all bitterness, your rage, your anger, your harsh words, your slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, there's a transition here. Be kind to each other. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving one another, just as God, through Jesus, has forgiven us. There's only one way to move forward, friends. It is with the healing and restoration made possible by Jesus and the cross. I want to close, and I'm going to tell you a little story about one of my failures. Several years ago now, my goodness, maybe 10, 12, 15, man, Ellen and I went through a difficult time in the life of a church. And during that time, boy, I had to make some difficult decisions, not fun ones, difficult ones. And I knew there was going to be a price to pay. I didn't know how great it would be. And honestly, if I had it to do over, I'd do some things very differently. Because when you look back, there's so many things when you're in the middle of something that you realize you could have made some better choices. And I have to own some, that. But this was so significant that a significant group of people chose to leave the church and they started their own church. And I want you to know the good at this congregation, because we were there for 13 years. The good far outweighed the bad, and some of our best friendships in the world are still right there. But when I left that place, this is the truth, when I left that place, I never imagined in all my ministry, that I would ever go through anything so divisive as a church split. I remember the friendships that were lost. I remember the sense of loss I felt for that congregation. To say it was incredibly difficult for me would be the grossest underestimation of that you've ever heard. And for months, from honest years, after that, my confidence as a leader, even my calling into the ministry, was called into question. And it was an eternal angst and hurt that I had that I can't even put into words for you. For lack of a better phrase, please hear me. If I know what it means to be bogged down in failure. And then something wonderful happened. I went on a missions trip. And I was so excited to go on this missions trip because I didn't have to think about anything else. I could just work. The first day we arrived at this place, they took us up on top of a mountain. It was beautiful. And the lady began to lead us, and she said, I want to tell you something. I don't know why, but I believe the Lord wants us to do this today. I think for some of you, there's old hurts and old pains in your life that you need to shed this week. And she said, so I want you to do me a favor. I want you to pick up a rock around you. Because listen, they had rocks everywhere. And she said, I want you to throw it over when you're ready. And I want you to tell the Lord, this is your problem and your pain that you're releasing. So if I'm honest with you, I went through the motions. Tossed my look. That looked weird. Look, I know how to throw. I don't want you to. I hate watching TV shows where they have somebody playing ball and they don't even know how to throw the ball. I got to be honest with you, I was disengaged. But here's the really cool thing. God wasn't disengaged with me. Two nights later, I am awakened in the middle of the night. And the only thing the Lord told me was go back up on the mountain. I got it when it's still dark. And I climbed that mountain and the sunrise came up. I have nothing but my Bible and me and the Lord. And it was at that moment that I knelt before Him and said, I'm so tired. I'm so tired of doubting myself. I'm so tired of wondering if You can use me again. I'm going to give everything to You. And this is what God says, pick up a rock. And I picked up a rock. And He said, oh no, get a bigger rock. Picked up another one. He said, no, get a bigger one. It ends up, friends, I've got a small boulder. I'm serious. And I'm just sitting there weeping. Tears are falling down on this rock. He said, it's time, Roland. It's time to throw it away. And I take it like a shot put, and I just pitch it over the side. And honestly, I growled. Because it was like I was releasing all this hurt, all this pain, all this bitterness. And the only thing I can tell you at that moment, I was healed. And I was restored. And my call has never been doubted again. At some point to move past your bitterness and our hate, because sometimes you're lying if you said it doesn't get there sometimes. You've got to ask God to help you, to empower you, to enable you to move forward. And let His grace and His mercy and His strength and His wisdom cover you. Now today we're going to close our service with communion. Couldn't be a better time, could it? And you know what we find in Luke 22 is Jesus in the Last Supper. But here's the thing I want you to remember in that Last Supper. Jesus not only washed the feet of Judas, He served him communion. He knows what's about to happen. He knows He's going to be betrayed. He knows the pain. He knows the hurt. He's looking around this room and He realizes it won't just be Judas. All 12 of them before the end of the night, they will all run away and disown Him. And there He is saying this. This is the thing I've desired more than anything else in the world, is to share this meal with you. Because I want you to know tomorrow something new is going to happen. And you don't know it now, but something new is going to happen in you. Because in a few days, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to give my body for you. And my blood's going to be shed for you. But I promise you, what you won't understand today or even on that day of the cross, what you don't understand is I have to do this so you can have newness and forgiveness and a relationship with me that will never end. And so today, as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you and I should do so with a reality that Jesus made possible redemption and restoration, and please hear me, and even recovery from failure. But we have to partake. We have to say, Lord, I want you to know I'm yours now. I want to taste you. I want to drink from your fountain. I want you to pour yourself into me so my life can be different now. And I will follow you. I will follow you. Today, my friends, as we share in communion, I'm going to ask you to do it this way. We're in a new place. Oh, isn't that fun? Get to try new things. But I want you to exit from both these sides. I want you to exit, make your way up here, and you'll be served. This side, same thing. You go this way and then back here. Got it? Little circle. Little circle. Got it? Little circle, little circle. Boy, you're bright people, aren't you? I want you to pause today. And then I want you to realize today that if there's somebody you need to forgive, if there's some bitterness you need to let go of, I want you to do it this morning in the power of Christ. And then I'm going to share something with you now. When you leave this place, some of you will know, when you go out this door, there is a pile of rocks right in the middle. We have no idea why it's there. I want you to pick up a rock today when you leave. And I want that to be the rock that God has given you to not see yourself as a failure again. You are somebody in Jesus. And don't you ever forget it. Let's stand. Father, we pray your blessings over our time now as we do not take this moment for granted. Lord, I've gone over a little bit. Give us some energy. Let us be able to drink and eat. But more than that, God, let us be able to engage you today, because you didn't bring us to this place to not engage us at this moment. Bless the bread, God. We'll hold the bread and the juice till we're done. And Lord, then we'll praise you together and celebrate you together. But God, let us today recognize what the bread and the juice mean, and the price you paid for us, and the love that it took. And I just ask all of this in the matchless, perfect, amazing name of Jesus. Amen and amen.